because of the familiarity, sometimes we lose the kind of wonder and shock about them, don't we? A cynic once walked into an entrance of a church and he said, every entrance of every church should have a plaque across its door that reads, important if true. And I think he's right, important if true. Because what we see here, and really, you know, the wonder of the Christian message and the Christmas story is that it's grounded in fact and not in imagination. And if it's true, it's not only just important, it's ground-shakingly important. I mean, it's life-changing important. And as we read these verses, we're going to notice a couple of things as we go through. And the style here is we just read a few verses, I'll say something, we read some more verses, I'll say something, and then the 45 minutes is up and we go home. But as we read, we're going to notice that Luke, who is a doctor by profession, acting as a journalist and historian as he's writing this gospel, he's putting it into a context that is historical. He's not talking about a work of fiction or a piece of fiction. In fact, we start right out in the very first verse. He says, in those days. It's not once upon a time. It's not some fanciful story of Zeus and Apollo on Mount Olympus. This claim that Luke is making is that it's true. It's real. It actually happened. He says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So Luke says that, I know one day there's going to be some people who are going to question this story because, quite frankly, it's pretty strange. So that you know it's true, I'm going to tell you when it took place. And so that in future years, you can look back and make your own investigation. And so he's writing to Theophilus, his former master, and saying, look, you can check this out to be true. It was in this year, and this was the guy who was on the throne at this time. And then he's going to go in verse 2, and he says, look, the guy who was under him, Quirinius, was governor in Syria at this time. So it was about this time. And he says, look, this is when it was. It was a decree. It went out from Caesar Augustus. And of course, we know that Caesar Augustus, he was a historical figure, an actual person, actually lived. His name was Octavian. In fact, his sister was the former wife of Antony. You know the story of Antony and Cleopatra? Octavia's sister was the wife of Antony before he left her for Cleopatra. And then there's this big fight, and it got all messy. And Octavian won the war and solidified, united the Roman Empire. And because of that, the Senate then was tasked with the job of finding a suitable title for Octavian, and they came up with Augustus, which means of the gods. And from then on, he was known as Caesar Augustus, Caesar of the gods. I mean, you know, Octavian kind of liked it, had a ring to it, right? She's like, yeah, I like that one. I like that one. Let's choose that one. You can call me Caesar of the gods. And so here he is sitting on the throne. And by this time, the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome, had been in place for about 16 years. The Temple of Janus had been shut. It was open at wartime, you know, typically when Rome was at war, they opened the temples. They wanted to go and pray. They wanted to ask their gods for blessing. The doors were open. Well, there was no war. And the temple had been shut for 16 years. And Octavian was being hailed as a god because there was no war. There was a peace. And he gives the command that all the world should be registered because he wants to tax everyone. Nothing's changed, right? So Luke continues and says that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So using a census for taxation was fairly common in ancient Rome. So Luke calls this the first one. It was the first registration to distinguish it from the well-known registration that took place in 6 AD, which Luke also makes mention of in Acts chapter 5, which was the second registration. So Quirinius, again, is a historical figure. He was governor of Syria actually twice. And so look, what Luke is saying is, look, this isn't made up. This isn't just make-believe. This isn't once upon a time fairy tale stuff. Luke, again, acting as journalist, framing this unbelievable story into a historical and political context so that we might actually believe it's true, however outlandish it might seem. And so he says, look, they all went to be registered in verse 3, each to his own town. And so Caesar Augustus makes this decree, this law, that everybody's got to go into his own town, his own birthplace, from where his family come from, so that they can be registered. And Caesar Augustus thinks, you know, that all of the nations and all the people of the then known world are moving to his command. You know, like Augustus just says, let's do this. And everybody does it. And he's like, that's cool. But what he doesn't know is that there is a 500-year-old parchment sitting in the temple, the parchment of Micah. And there on the parchment of Micah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now scholars agree that the one who is from old, from ancient days, is a reference to the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would come and save the people from their sins. In Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 43, all refer to God as the one who is from old, and even give him the title Ancient of Days. And so God is telling Micah, written down on this parchment, sitting in the temple that Caesar Augustus probably doesn't even know about, that there's a coming Messiah who would be born, who is from this lowly little suburb of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, and he would be the ruler in Israel, and he would come from God, the very one from old, Ancient of Days. And so here's the dilemma. Nazareth, which is where Mary and Joseph are from, is about 90 miles north from Bethlehem. So how do you get, and maybe I don't know if Tan's in the congregation this morning, but maybe she'll answer this. How do you get a 39-week pregnant woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem when the only public transport is a donkey? Good. With great difficulty. Like, this isn't a job left up for Joseph, right? I mean, this isn't a job for God to say to Joseph, hey, Joseph, when she's about 39 weeks there or thereabouts, I want you to make this idea, you know, this suggestion to Mary that it would be good to take a road trip on a donkey. And it's going to take a couple of days. That's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. And so it's not a conversation that is for Joseph. It's a conversation for little Caesar of the gods. And you can just imagine how invincible Augustus feels when he makes this decree, how one man gives a command and the whole world responds. But Augustus really wasn't that powerful at all. And we've already seen in previous weeks how the world doesn't revolve around kings. And it doesn't revolve around kingdoms. It revolves around the womb of a teenager, where God is in the flesh. God incarnate is coming into the world. And actually, John 19, Jesus would stand in front of the prefect of Israel, Pontius Pilate, and he would say to him, you have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. And so the same principle applies here to Caesar Augustus. What Luke is saying is that this guy, he made this decree, but actually he was just a tool for God to use. As he sat in his palace making this decree, thinking that this was the supreme exercise of his will, flexing his sovereign muscle, it was just God moving Mary and Joseph to the place that he had previously told Micah that Messiah would be born 500 years before it actually took place. And so Joseph went, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. So the place that he went, his hometown, was to go to Bethlehem. They didn't go to a land far, far away. All right, they went to a real place. You can go there today. It's in the West Bank. Go there with some protection. But it's there. You can go there. It's a very, very real place, a very, very historic place. It only appears in the Bible a few times, but also appears in ancient literature. I mean, it's a place, right? Bethlehem was originally, it belonged to the Canaanites. It was dedicated to the god of war. It originally, it was a city that meant the house of Laham, or who was the god of war. Laham was the god of war. So this town was Bethlehem, the house of war. When the Israelites removed the Canaanites from Bethlehem, they renamed it the house of bread, which is an alliteration. In Hebrew, the idea to devour means to devour, well, anything, but they refer to it in terms of the Bethlehem, to devour bread, to devour. The Canaanites, they were talking about devouring the enemy. Same idea, same root. Now, I only point that out because Jesus, who describes himself as the bread of life, and who Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace, Paul also describes as our peace and our peacemaker. And so geographically, Jesus was born in a real place, a place that was associated with his life's ministry. But look, God today is calling for that same kind of place in each one of us. Not just a section of our lives when it's convenient to us. And this is kind of one of the major themes in the Gospel of Luke, how he calls his disciples and he basically says, look, I don't want just a Sunday morning. I want the whole thing. Don't give me 10%, give me 100%. And it carries the same idea. Look, if this is true, it's not just important, it's life-changing important. We can't just go, well, this is a nice story, and leave it at that. And so he went to be registered, verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so they go to Joseph's family hometown of Bethlehem. And they don't go to see family, or at least we're not told that they go to see family. I mean, remember that Mary and Joseph are currently being shunned by culture. They have done a major, I mean, she's 15, 16 years old. His girlfriend is pregnant. Big no-no. They don't go to the family home. They don't go to look up. I mean, you and I, if we're going away somewhere, maybe the first place we'll want to go is, look, I've got family there. Maybe we can nab a bed for the night. Well, Joseph doesn't do this. This wasn't open to them. They didn't call at Joseph's family to stay there. They weren't going to get a warm welcome when he shows up with his 15, 16-year-old pregnant girlfriend. And so they weren't about to explain that to them. You know, he wasn't. Oh, it wasn't me. God did this. I had nothing to do with it. God showed me in a dream by night this was going to happen. Yeah, right. Slam door in their face. I mean, that's not something he wants to explain to them. And so when they arrive in town, they went to an inn. Now, look, this isn't like the Premier Inn, right? You can go onto easyrooms.com and book in advance. This wasn't a travel lodge. We get the idea from tradition, you know, sometimes that the innkeeper was this harsh guy who, you know, opens the door and there's Mary and Joseph. Mary's about to give birth. And the innkeeper's like, No room, slams the door. And they're like, go to the next inn. Maybe even try the Holiday Inn. And there's nothing, no rooms for them. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the innkeeper. The word inn in the Greek is kataluma, which is a small fortress with high walls. And it has a large open courtyard where animals spend the night. I've actually got a picture of one that you can currently go and see in Iran. There it is. That is a kataluma. That's an inn. And they weren't always as nice as this. Obviously, this is a modern kataluma in Iran. They didn't have rooms like this one. Mostly, it was just the arched alcoves in the walls that provided shelter. And the one that Joseph and Mary went to find place was probably the kataluma in Chimham, which was, if you remember the story, Barzillai, which was David, King David's, one of King David's friends. Barzillai, when David was being threatened by Absalom, when the whole thing happened in 1 Kings and the Absalom's rebellion, Barzillai stood next to King David and fought for King David. And because he fought for him, King David, when he came back from Jerusalem, said to Barzillai, come with me and know me and sit at my table, be one of my friends. And Barzillai basically said, no, I'm old. He says, I'm not into any of that. I'm old. None of that means anything to me. Let me go. Let me go to my own family. Let me go and to my own town and be buried in the tomb of my fathers. But let my son, Chipam, do whatever seems right to you, to him. And so Chimham then was called for by David. And David said to him, you come and sit at my table. And I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you and your family land. And in Jeremiah 41, we're told that in those days, there was a cataluma in Chibham, near Bethlehem. And so it's assumed that this was the cataluma that Mary and Joseph stayed at. The descendant from David, going to David's city, as they come, they go to this cataluma. And in busy times, such as the Passover, it was busy anyway. They were established as an overnight stop for traders and travelers coming up and going back down to Egypt. But this, such times, busy times, and such times as this, it would be a madhouse with a number of families sharing just one alcove because of the number of people. There'd be certainly no privacy for giving birth. And they went there. They went to this place. And there wasn't any room. It was too crowded. And of course, that's the description of most people today, isn't it? We've crowded out. We're busier than ever, aren't we? What's the thing that we most say to be? How busy are you? Keeping busy? And the answer is always, yeah. Very rarely people go, no, actually I'm not. I've got nothing to do. Spend my life just doing nothing. It's quite glorious. We can only do that for a certain amount of time, can't we? Unless you're a student, then you can do it all the time. I can say that because students aren't here today, at least most of them. So here it's very, very busy, and no place has room for them. And we're told that they couldn't find anywhere, and were not found where they found. All we know is that she did give birth. No epidural, no gas and air, no midwife, no bleepy machines. She wrapped him, we're told, in swaddling clothes, which is still the thing to do today, and laid him in a manger, a limestone feeding trough. No one there apart from Joseph. The wise men weren't going to arrive for at least another 2 years. Matthew chapter 2, by that time they have a house. Because it says that the wise man, they find a house and they go in. So they were all alone. Verse 8 tells us that it was nighttime. So they were in darkness. There's no street lights, right? No crowds. The guy who writes Silent Night, Moore, when he wrote Silent Night, when he said all is calm in the back streets of Bethlehem, it probably was. Look at this painting by the American painter Melcher. This paints it says so many things, doesn't it? Just look at it. Mary's pose, you can almost feel her exhaustion. Joseph's expression is one of concern. A near overwhelming responsibility. And your fathers, you've experienced this overwhelming responsibility, right? When you've held your child for the first time. This is God right there. The overwhelming responsibility. And I think, that God did it this way. He bypasses the palaces. He bypasses the hospital. He bypasses the wealthy people's homes. He even bypasses the cataluma. And he came to a stone feeding trough on a dark night. And I think he did this because he was coming into the darkness. John 1 tells us. And I think that he did this because, he was coming into the spiritual condition of man's hearts. Even the religious people of the day whose hearts were like stone. who walked in spiritual darkness, that's where he was entering into that kind of condition. And he did so where people walking by could see him. He wasn't closed away. He wasn't locked away. You didn't need an appointment on the very first night. He was right there. And the first people that heard about this birth, it wasn't Caesar of the gods. It wasn't Quirinius, governor of Syria. The first people who heard about this were shepherds. Now, most of us were like, oh, that's cute. But shepherds held a fascinating status in society. Now, look, before we get onto that, let me just go off on a tangent, because I only get to say this once a year, all right? So just forgive some tangents every year, once a year, all right? You've all heard, how many of you have heard of this thing that, you know, Jesus couldn't have been born on December 25th because the shepherds are out in the fields. They're watching their flock by night. And it couldn't have been December 25th because the shepherds bring their flock in November. And so it's way too cold for them, for the sheep to be in the fields by night. How many people have heard that kind of argument? Yeah, a few of you. Look, stupid on a number of levels, right? Mainly because of this. Sheep have this stuff called wool. It's remarkable stuff. It's really warm. Sheep aren't migratory animals. They don't head south when it gets cold. Saying that the sheep are in the fields at night, so therefore it can't be winter, is just wrong. It is just false. And of course, you know, this is part of the argument. I don't know if you've heard this. But it's popular in certain circles, the argument against celebrating Christmas. You know, the Christmas is a pagan festival, the pagan festival of Saturnalia, and it was rebranded as Christmas under Emperor Constantine. And so, you know, all of the traditions that we have are actually worshipping the Roman god of agriculture named by Saturn. And so don't give gifts, don't celebrate, don't you dare be happy. Don't do whatever you don't. Don't even get started on a Christmas tree. Don't. Look, we're not going to get into it, but if you really want to read around that subject, turn off YouTube, number one. Number two, get a book by Professor Thomas Tully called The Origins of the Liturgical Year. You can get it on Amazon. You can probably get it for free somewhere. He is the number one scholar on the subject, and argues that the 25th of December was already the date a Christian celebrated Christmas in the second century, way long before Constantine was even born. He goes and talks about how in North Africa, the North African Christians on the 25th of December were celebrating the birth of Jesus. And what absolutely drives me crazy, and there's some irony to this, is that we spend so long talking about this junk that we miss the fact of the real tree, the real father of Christmas, and the real gift. And so I'm going to shut up and we're just going to talk about that. And that's what we should be celebrating. And we should be celebrating. This is the one time in the year where it's perfectly acceptable for us Christians to sing in public about Jesus. Whether we can sing or not, we sing along to the music that's playing in the shops. They're singing about our Jesus. And it's totally acceptable to be celebrating his birth. And so here, look, the angel comes to the shepherds. And again, you know, we tend to romanticize shepherds, haven't we? You know, here they come. And of course, you know, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. But in the first century Israel, shepherds were mostly made up of criminals. In a Roman court, you couldn't call a shepherd as a witness. It would be deemed untrustworthy. And so they weren't considered very high in social standings. Jesus wasn't coming to the elite. He wasn't coming to insiders. He wasn't coming to those with significance. He's coming to outsiders, people who are on the margins of society. He came to an old couple who couldn't have children. You remember that in chapter 1? He comes to a teenage girl and her builder boyfriend. Some shepherds. That's who Jesus comes to. And the good news isn't just for the elite few. It isn't just for those in the know. God, in an amazing way, reaches out to the lowest of the low so that everyone will know that they are included. Everyone. You see, if Jesus had been born in a nice private hospital in a wealthy part of town, all of us would have been on the outside, wouldn't we? Many of us would be. But he was born in the open, in the cold, in the dark, born in the filth, because the Bible says that this would be the condition of our hearts when he would be born in them. Cold, dark, and filthy. And he wouldn't go, well, you need to clean up. He never says that you need to sort your life out before I come in. He's just going to come straight in. This is the beauty of the incarnation. And so the angel of the Lord appears to them, verse 9. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Which kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, an angel, again, you know, it's the middle of the night. There's no lighting. Maybe there's a small fire. And all of a sudden, we assume that it's angel, it's Gabriel, because he's, you know, he does birth announcements. But it could have been any of the angels. But an angel shows up and they were filled with phobia. It means that they were ready to die because of fear. So before the angel had even said anything, the angel shows up and the shepherds are like, kill me now. It is better for me to die than it is for me to live and be here. And the response is from the angel, verse 10, fear not. Fear not. Look, one day, if the Lord tarries, we will lay in that place where we will draw our last breath and we will know that we are falling into eternity, and we need to understand that heaven would say to us, fear not. Fear not. Why? Well, behold, the angel says, I bring you good news, evangelizomo, good news, the gospel, the good news of great joy. And isn't it true? I was just thinking about this morning. Some Christians are the most depressing people to be around. The instruction from the angel is, don't be afraid. You've got nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. We're not here to kill you. Now, I don't know what is more fearful. What they're going to say next, or the fact that they're not going to die. Because this is pretty important, right? And he says, look, I'm not going to kill you. Here's why. I'm bringing you good news of great joy. That is for all people. Not just the elect. Not just for a few. Not just for the ones that are in that privileged position. Good news of great joy for all people. 4, verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Look, sometimes we get so wrapped up, if you pardon the pun, we get so wrapped up in Christian tradition, don't we? You'd be proud of that one, right? Or arguing, you know, over Christian Christmas origins, that we miss the point that today is born this day in the city of David. And in three titles that the angel gives to Jesus, he is a Saviour, he is Christ, and he is the Lord. He is the Saviour, he is Christ, and he is the Lord. And as you read Luke, you know, you become aware very quickly that the spiritual climate of the day was cool, to say the least. Right? So Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem. Why? Because the government had ordered them to go. And we know that the Romans were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. The Greeks also worshipped many gods, also with philosophy. As you read Luke, you find out that Israel was spiritually bankrupt, all but by a few. It was a time of external religiosity. Much like the UK today, Israel was caught up with materialism, with human good deeds, with ritual. And so it was into those conditions that Jesus is born, to deliver us from religion, from human philosophy, from materialism, indeed from sin and all in all of its forms. And spiritually speaking, you know, those days that Jesus was born into are really no different from these days, are they? We talk about there being no room. And there's no room, certainly in Parliament, there's no room in Downing Street. But you know, the sad thing is, there's not a lot of room in our hearts, is there? I mean, we are so good at crowding him out. We are so good at compartmentalizing our life and saying, well, look, this is my work life and this is my family life. And church, yeah. And Jesus, yeah. Well, when I get round to it, when it's convenient, maybe I'll give Jesus a thought. And the great joy that's attached to the fact that unto you this is today is born Jesus, is a Savior. The great joy that's attached is also implying a great danger. Because it implies that we need to be rescued from something. It implies that there is a great need on our part that can't be solved by human intuition. That can't be solved by our own cleverness. That can't be solved by us saving ourselves and can't be solved by us cleaning ourselves up. That God would look at us and say, I need to come to you, should tell us about our dire situation. It implies that there's a great need on our part that we cannot get ourselves out of. We need to be saved from. We need to be rescued. And Christmas is the end of religion. It's the end of saving ourselves. It is not us cleaning ourselves up and ascending. It is God descending. It is God coming down. It's the end of striving. It's the end of personal achievement to gain God's approval. It's the end of performance Christianity. It's the end of thinking you're better than someone else because of your efforts. Christmas says you can never get to heaven on your own. You'd never make it. We wouldn't. I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments aren't difficult. Don't kill anyone. All right? Done. I mean, most of us don't struggle with that commandment, right? It's going to be better for you if you don't want something that doesn't belong to you. Don't steal. I mean, it doesn't take great effort to keep them. And yet, how many of us have? How many of us have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, loved your neighbor as yourself? It's much more difficult. Christmas says you could never get to heaven on your own. You'd never make it. And so God had to come to us, born this day. Born this day in the city of David, a Savior. God has done all that he can do by sending Jesus. And he says the second title that he's given is not only Jesus the Savior, but Jesus is also the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one that they've been waiting for thousands of years. He's the one who's been promised by the prophets. He's the one that when he shows up, they should have recognized. Even Jesus said, if you had known, this is your day. But you didn't. And when he shows up, there's no room for him. Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah, but he's also the Lord. And Luke will use that word 27 times in the first two chapters of Luke, Lord. And it's not just an important phrase, he is not just an important person. This is the Lord, this is the name of God himself. Jehovah. This is the God of the Old Testament. Just imagine. Just imagine what a shepherds are hearing. Today is born a Savior, you need saving, a Messiah, the promised one, he's the real deal. And he, oh, by the way, he's God. You don't get much more outlandish than that. You don't get much more shocking than that. And it's shocking because certainly every Jew that's reading this and understanding this knows God doesn't come down just like that. I mean, this is the God that Moses sang about in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Who is like you? This is the same God that Hannah prayed to and said, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. The God that David said, there was none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things, for you alone are God. This is the God that Habakkuk said had purer eyes than to see evil and could not look on wrong. That God who said to Moses, you cannot see my face and live. That God that killed 50,000 men that looked at his presence. When the Ark of the Covenant was open, they looked in. The God that Ezekiel saw and fell on his face. The same God that Isaiah records as one who is attended by mighty seraphim, mighty angelic beings. And when they mention his name, the whole earth shakes. The same God is now lying in a manger. And Luke says, or the angel says, when you go look for him, I'm not telling you to go look for him, but when you do go look for him, because I know it would be just the curiosity will kill you, this is going to be the sign to you, verse 12. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, God gave signs of his power and majesty. And so when God delivers his people from Egypt, he leads them through the Red Sea and his people walk through on dry ground. When Moses picks up his staff and goes into Pharaoh, he throws his staff down and comes a snake. When Elijah is there with the prophets of Baal and he says, my God is better than your God. My God is greater than your God. And Baal, the prophets of Baal say, well, go prove it. And Elijah prays to God and God sends fire down from heaven as a sign. So what is this sign? What is this sign? The angel says, well, this shall be a sign. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's not the sign. This is the sign. And laying in a manger. A way of identifying the child. But listen, more than that, it was not only a way of identifying the child, but it's a way for the child to identify with them. Laying in a manger. If Jesus had been born in Jerusalem, in Herod's house, the shepherds would have no access to him. If Jesus had been born in the high priest's house, the shepherds would have been excluded. If Jesus had been born in your house, well, let me ask you, would the shepherds get to come in? As they turn up, smelling of sheep, probably looking fairly sheepish, would they be allowed to see him? What are the chances they'd get in? The baby was born in the most humble of places, to allow even the most humble and disreputable to gain access to him. This was the mystery and the whole, you know, the ministry of Jesus, wasn't it? This is how he lived his whole life amongst us, to tell us that it isn't to the insider or the special or the elite, it's to the needy that he came. And so suddenly, verse 13, after the angel had finished speaking, it's almost like heaven just can't contain itself. It's like for thousands of years, heaven has been waiting, busting, just to explode in rapturous vocal harmony. And all of a sudden, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude. We're not told how many. we just assume that's quite a few, of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Boom. Now, I would have probably just dropped dead of a heart attack right there. But look, three responses to this message. The first is the response of the shepherds. Look at it, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, and we're not told how they did that. One minute they just kind of like erupted onto the scene, and the next minute they went away back into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, what are we going to do with the sheep now? The sheep are all startled. They kind of run off. What are we going to do with the sheep? They didn't say that. They said, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. It's interesting that the shepherds aren't commanded to do anything. They're just given the news. They're just given the opportunity to make a decision. They're just told, hey, you know what? Today, something extraordinary has happened. This thing that we've been waiting for, you've been waiting for thousands of years. Tonight's the night. And you're the lucky guys. And today has been born to you in the city of David. Jesus. And they could have said, well, that's interesting, but we have sheep to look after. Or they could have said, really, it's not even Sunday. They could have said, really, it's not even Christmas. But they didn't. They said, we've got to see this. If that's true, that's important. If that's true, that changes some things. And if it's important, there's no way I'm going to miss out. And so they did what is the only way to do to come to Christ. Verse 16, they went with haste. They went with haste. They didn't wait till morning. They went with haste and found, and it doesn't say how long it took them to find them, but they found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And so they acted on what they heard. They also shared what they knew. They spoke about what had happened to them. And when they met people in town, they were like, so there's a baby being born. Like, yeah, duh, there's thousands of people here. You got any clues? Oh, yeah, he's in a manger. No. Goes to the next people. Looking for a baby, swaddling clothes. Oh, no, what was the sign? Oh, yeah, manger, bring in the manger. Born in a manger, no. But you got to understand, there's these angels. This angel showed up, and then all these angels, and they told us this. And everyone they met, they told this story to. And they acted on what they heard. They shared what they knew, and then they enjoyed what they experienced. Look at verse 20, which kind of gives us the conclusion of what we've, of this part at least. The shepherds returned. So they met Jesus, and they returned after they met Jesus. And we're not told how long they were there for, right? You know, I reckon they stayed for a while. I reckon probably Mary and Joseph said, visiting hours are over. I mean, I would probably stay there for a while. Just like, wow. I mean, it's one thing to look at a baby, right? I don't know, you guys have done this. You know, parents, you do this, right? Babies are sleeping, kids are sleeping. You kind of put your head in, and they look like a totally different child from what they were a few hours before. And you're there, you're like, wow. What would it have been like for the shepherds just to rock up there in the manger knowing that they had found Messiah, the Savior, the Lord? I reckon there was some silent night, holy night going on. And so they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. The second response is from the people, verse 18. And so look, a couple of things. You can be like the shepherds this morning. We can be like, I've met Jesus. There's Jesus who has come to save us, and you can return glorifying. That's the offer right there. Here's the other response. The second response is from the people. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, it was an amazing story. Now, you know, some angels showed up to shepherds. That didn't happen every day. I mean, that didn't happen once a century. It didn't even happen once in a millennium. This is unique. And they wondered at this story. But, you know, the word wondered is in the tense that it was a temporal response. They wondered. It indicates that they heard the story, and they were accepting. They listened to what the shepherds had said to them. They were even receiving of it. They're like, oh yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, cool. Angels. Yeah, how big was he? Oh wow, how bright was the light? Wow, what did he say? That's amazing. Wow. And they wondered. They're like, wow. And they thought about it for a while. And then they forgot about it. They're like, So anyway, what's the weather like tomorrow? That was the second response. But the last response is from Mary. We read in verse 19 that Mary treasured, pondered, kept all of these things, pondering them in her heart. Wondering, no doubt, this 15, 16-year-old girl who was thrust on the scene, if you like, who had a whole life before her of pretty much shame for having a child out of wedlock. Now, we know that she would later get married, she would later have other children. But certainly here, Mary was treasuring, pondering whether she'd done the right thing. I mean, no doubt she was like every other, maybe this is an assumption, maybe every other pregnant woman who wants for their children not to be born in a manger. It's probably not high on the what you want for your children list. No doubt Mary had the nursery planned, the colours, the rocking chair, not a manger, not a trip across Israel. Because Caesar of the gods wanted to tax them. Mary wondering, have I done the right thing? Couldn't even get into a Cataluma. Here on the street. No one around. And then the shepherds come. And the shepherds tell her all that heaven had opened to them. And that literally, actually, heaven had opened to them. Saying to the shepherds that you'll find this sign laying in a manger. And even though she wasn't expecting to give birth in an alleyway, all of heaven expected this. Such a comfort to her. To know that she'd been called by God and used by God, and she was at the center of where God wants her, even though it didn't seem like it was the right place. Looking at this child, Savior, Christ, Lord. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. What a fascinating story. Fascinating story that isn't within the realms of fiction, but we believe it to be true. If we believe it to be true, What impact does that have on our lives today? Important. Because it's true. Not if it's true. I'm going to pray, and Joe and the team are going to lead us in some songs. Feel free to sing along. I bring you great good news of great joy. If you know Jesus, this is the time where you can express that great joy. I encourage you to express that great joy. And to think about these things, that he is our Savior. He has come to save us from our sins. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one, and he is God made flesh, made manifest in the flesh for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to climb some spiritual ladder. We don't have to tread some ancient path to acquire greatness. Lord, we don't have to tick off a list of whether we've been naughty or nice. Lord, your word says, and we testify this to be true, that our hearts are often cold towards you, dark towards you, and in need of saving. And we're all in that same boat. The most elite amongst us and the most humble amongst us. The most rich and the most poor. Those with great social standing and those with none. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that you came to those of none so that all may be included. That all may have a song to sing. That all may be like the shepherds who go away rejoicing, praising God for everything that we have heard and seen. And Lord, we come before you, Lord, this morning as our Saviour, as our Saviour. Lord, you're not just the Saviour, Lord, but you are personally our Saviour. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you are the long-promised one, the long-awaited one. Lord, that there is no other. Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that we can call you Lord. We can call you the one who reigns over all things. The baby born in a manger is heading to the cross and heading to a throne in heaven. Lord, teach us what that means. Lord, teach us what it means to live out the incarnation on a daily basis. You said as your Father sent you, so you are sending us. Lord, help us to live that out. Lord, help us to respond to you in the most appropriate way. Lord, not to give you our 10%, not to give you just our Sunday mornings, but Lord, say, here, take my life. It is yours. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.